Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And the Word was made flesh. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Pray for us, O Holy Mother of God. Let us pray. Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that we too in the incarnation of Christ thy Son, who was made known by the message of an angel, made by his passion and cross, be brought to the glory of his resurrection, through the same Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, seed of wisdom, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our first lecture, therefore, is on the priesthood, and more specifically, on the sacrament of ordination. Just read a sentence or two, and then make comments as we go along. The sacrament of orders is so closely associated with the sacraments of the Eucharist and penance that everything pertaining to these unique gifts of Christ to His Church, in other words, whatever pertains to the Eucharist and the sacrament of penance, also pertains to the sacrament of orders, because the priesthood exists mainly to provide the people of God with the Holy Eucharist and with the option of having their sins forgiven by Christ through the priest, what the Holy Father prefers to call the sacrament of confession. However, in our day, there is widespread both confusion and even, I have to say it, questioning, undermining both sacraments. And therefore, a clear understanding of the priesthood means that we also understand why we would not have the Eucharist and the sacrament of penance or confusion. So too is this, I don't hesitate saying, the most serious crisis in the Church's history in 2,000 years is in essence a crisis of the priesthood. That's what happened on October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk and a priest for 15 years, began what we now call erroneously the Protestant Reformation. There never was, as we say in Latin, numquam. There never was a partisan reformation. There's only a partisan revolution. And the revolution began because a priest by the name of Martin Luther lost his faith in his own priesthood. As I've told my partisan students in theology, I've told you, 7 years of the Lutheran School of Theology. I told them, and they put it down. They better, otherwise they would fail the course. The final reason why Christ instituted the sacrament of holy orders is that he might continue his own priestly ministry on earth. In other words, Christ told us, I am with you all days, even to the end of the world. and his assurance of being present with us. And present, I repeat, in two profoundly significant ways. Present among us physically, and the word is physically, in the Holy Eucharist. In other words, Christ issued the priesthood to remain among us physically. And secondly, to remain among us, shall I use the word mercifully, he instituted the sacrament of penance or confession, and not coincidentally, he issued the sacrament of the Eucharist on the night before he died, and the sacrament of penance on the evening after he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday night, and ordained the apostles to especially, mainly, that's the principal reason for Christ's instituting the sacrament orders. I'm reading from the notes a sentence here and there. Christ made sure that this concept of succession from the past to his time and from him into the future was clear in everything he did. That's why Christ first chose and trained the apostles. The very name apostle, as we know, means apostolane in Greek, or missio in Latin, means ascending. The apostles, we casually call them, were ordained by Christ to be sent into the world. Sent into the world to teach Christ's revealed truth, to ensure that he, Jesus, would remain on earth until the end of time, and to continue his, as Christ's work of mercy. Again, not coincidentally, just before he died on Calvary, Christ made sure there will be two criminals crucified with him, one repentant, the other not. The one who repented received absolution, and being a sinner myself, feeling confident I'm talking to fellow sinners. Good afternoon, my dear fellow sinners. We need God's mercy. Christ therefore instituted the sacrament of orders to ensure, first, that his teaching would remain constant until the end of time. Second, he would be among us, the same identical Jesus that died on the cross and rose on Easter Sunday in the Holy Eucharist. And then, to provide us sinners with the opportunity of having our sins inherit infallibly forgiven. The Latin word for absolution in confession is ex opere operato. My favorite synonym for ex opere operato is infallibly. The moment we are told, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, I repeat, we are as infallibly forgiven our sins as though Christ himself are present will and perform the absolution. I may have told you on one occasion at least, the lady on a TWA flight, several hour flight across the country, a Protestant woman. I was, of course, in cleric. She asked me, "Are you a Catholic priest?" I said, "I am. I want to go to confession." And I said, "But you are a Protestant." "I want to go to confession. What could I do?" And then, to make sure that I heard over the noise on the plane, she spoke at the top of her voice. I've never been on any plane flight. Everybody else was silent. I told her I could not give you absolution. I did my best. I gave her a long, detailed Latin blessing. And she was very pleased. Now, some of the doctrinal principles behind the sacrament of holy orders. There have been questions raised at various times about the nature and functions of the priesthood before the 16th century. However, it was not until, and I use the word Reformation because Doubleday published this book. And so I made a concession. I would like to use the word Reformation, always in quotation marks. In any case, the Council of Trent went to great length to not just describe, but define the Sacrament of Orders. Why? Because that's why there was a Protestant Revolution, because a Catholic priest named Martin Luther lost his faith in his own priesthood. And consequently, the Council of Trent is the most extensive treatment, and most of it infallible, divine teaching on this sacrament. But I add, what is more surprising perhaps, is that the Second Vatican Council, 400 years later, went over the same ground covered by Trent, and consciously restated the same doctrine, adding nuances, I call them, and highlighting certain features we'll call for special emphasis today. The revolution to which the Catholic Church is going today, the gravest in her 20 centuries of history, is a revolution of faith. And within that faith is especially the mystery of the priesthood. Over the years, I've never tired repeating, whenever I taught either Catholicism to Protestants, as in their seminaries, or Protestantism to Catholics, I've never once been asked to give a single lecture to Protestants on Protestantism. In years teaching in Protestant seminaries, always, I've said before, on Catholicism. I've never failed to tell my students, as I'm sharing with you, for me, the clearest, theological definition of Protestantism is, Protestantism is priestless Christianity. Period. Close the book. And how pleased I was to read my good friend, Archbishop soon to become Cardinal Francis George, speaking to his fellow bishops this fall, told them, "My dear brethren, the deepest problem in the Catholic Church in America is that so many Catholics in name are Calvinists at heart." Oh, thanks. Thanks for saying that. You don't live in a Protestant nation like America without, pardon me, becoming, whether you realize it or not, deeply Protestantized. Now the Church's definition, Holy Orders is truly and properly a sacrament instituted by Christ our Lord. It is therefore not a mere human invention thought out by men, a kind of right of choosing ministers of the Word of God and the sacraments. And Father Richard McBrien, I think I told you, at an ecumenical meeting we had in Chicago some time ago, to about 100 theologians, both Catholics and Protestant, Richard McBrien told the audience, Christ did not institute the sacrament of the priesthood. When he finished, to wild applause, all kinds of compliments. I was sitting next to my Jesuit superior. Well, superior or not, I had to tell the truth. So I got up, having been on the stage for 6 years before my ordination. Turned my back, and I made sure I would stand in front of Richard McBrien. Everything that Father McBrien has told you about the priesthood is heresy. And I turned around to smile. He didn't smile. It is therefore an infallible truth of the Catholic Church that Christ instituted the sacrament of the priesthood at the Last Supper. And he had to. Otherwise, the Eucharist and the sacrament of penance could not. Well, what else? Could not have been continued. The mercy that Christ showed to sinners during his visible stay on earth, and the miracles that Christ performed once more during his visible stay in Palestine. One of my favorite definitions of the sacrament of the Eucharist is the sacrament of miracles. Do you hear me? As we've said more than once, and the highest form of miracle is not walking on water, even raising the dead back to life. The highest miracle we call a moral miracle, converting stubborn, proud sinners back to the friendship of God. And it is through the Eucharist, now the miracle of stopping the plague of abortion. Without the Eucharist, there is no stopping the massive killing, the latest as far as they can give us official figures. Since 1973, these are the world figures. The lowest number of legalized abortions is 400 million. What a miracle that will take. Only Christ can work that miracle. And He will, provided our faith in His presence on earth in the Holy Eucharist is strong enough. When the bishop announces the words, "Receive the Holy Spirit," there is, as we believe, a special conferral of divine gifts in such a way that the sacramental character is imprinted by ordination. And therefore, it is impossible for a man who was once a priest to become a layman again. And therefore, the word laicization of priests is simply bad theology. A priest cannot be laicized. Now, I continue the next paragraph. The basis of sacramental orders is therefore of divine origin. And watch this. Not only that somehow God inspired the church to create the sacrament. No. Christ instituted this sacrament. And the priesthood therefore is a revealed truth. And I think it is worth reading. And there is not a visible and external priesthood in the New Testament, or there is no power of consecrating and offering the body and blood of the Lord, and of remitting and of retaining sins, but says there is only the office and simple ministry of preaching the gospel, or says that those who do not preach are not priests at all. There is a comma in the church's doctrine where it says priest at all, comma. Anyone who says this, let him be anathema. He is a heretic and has lost, hear it, has lost the virtue of faith. And what happened in 1517, when Luther lost his own faith and his priesthood, is, I repeat, the bottom of the crisis in the church today. You don't lose. 90% of our Catholic seminarians in America since the close of Vatican II. You don't lose the lowest figure. 7,500 priests leaving the priesthood in our country since the close of the Second Vatican Council. You don't have, as the Holy Father, through some 7 of his branches of the Vatican recently declared, there is such a thing as the priesthood in the Catholic Church, and there are such persons as the laity. Widespread, both sides, laicization of priests and clericalization of the laity. The Catholic Church is a church which believes that there is a priesthood. Now, the term gradation in the ministry. We find in the New Testament several grades, and we call it ministry. A broad distinction might be made on the one side between a missionary or itinerant and apostolic or charismatic ministry. The latter term, as you know, is misleading. On the other hand, of a local or settled ministry. The former is represented by the apostles, which could also men like Barnabas. The latter is represented by bishops and we ought to memorize. Episcopoi literally means overseers, presbyters, presbyteroi, literally meaning elders, from which the term priest is derived, and diakonoi, from which our English word deacon is derived. The sacrament of holy orders, therefore, is a sacrament three times over. And everything depends on the intention of the bishop who does the ordaining, and of course, the intention of the one being ordained. And thirdly, on the words which the bishop uses when he ordains. A bishop, and only he, can ordain another bishop. He must have the intention of doing so. And the one being ordained, a bishop, must intend to become a bishop. And in the formula of ordination, the bishop must use the words on which the valid ordination of a bishop depends. So too the priesthood, so also the diaconate. And while there had been, as we know, a diaconate in the early church, a diaconate is not just a temporary, as I was. I was a deacon for exactly one day. And the next day I was ordained a priest. We now call it the permanent diaconate. This has been restored by the Second Vatican Council, the permanent diaconate. Well, I think I should share this with you. I have not said this before. Behind the permanent diaconate is unquestionably the very noble intention to ordain men who then will be at the service of the church. But as diakonos means, it means a servant, a messenger, a minister. However, there are those who, both before the Vatican Council, decreed a permanent diaconate, and many more since, who had two other motives for having the diaconate introduced into the Catholic Church. One was to have a married and therefore non-celibate priesthood. The mind of the church was that most permanent deacons would be celibate. Needless to say, they are not. Another reason, because the word deaconess already occurs in the church's early literature, but it never meant that women were ordained to the diaconate. But as I said, either a deacon or a deaconess, masculine feminine gender, means literally a servant. a messenger and assistance. That is why by the 16th and 17th centuries, for the first time in the history of the church, women religious became active in the apostolate. For the first 1500 years in the Catholic Church, there were no religious women, call them nuns, who engaged in active apostolic work. They were all, I repeat, for 15 centuries, all cloistered contemplatives. And they could be called, to coin a word, deaconesses. But there were never in the Catholic Church women ordained to the diaconate. One more observation. The Catholic Church, I don't know the exact figures, but let's make it, I repeat, I have not consulted the Vatican Directory, which I have upstairs, how many permanent deacons there are in the Catholic Church. My guess is perhaps some 25,000. Most of the permanent deacons in the Catholic Church are, guess where, in the United States. The church in the United States has more permanent deacons than the whole rest of the Catholic Church put together. Whenever I get an invitation to attend the ordination of a permanent deacon, on the right side is a list of the men to be ordained deacons. On the left side are the names of their wives. Pray for the deacons in the Catholic Church. As time went on, we find still other classifications appearing. We read under Pope Cornelius, in the middle of the 3rd century, besides the bishop, 46 presbyters, otherwise known as priests, 7 deacons, 7 subdeacons, 42 acolytes, and 52 exorcists, readers, and called either porters or doorkeepers. And just for the record, when I received what we called then the minor orders, I received the minor order of being a subdeacon, of becoming an acolyte, an exorcist, a lector, and a porter, otherwise known as doorkeeper. By the later Middle Ages, the prevalent view was there were 7 orders, which 3 were major: priest, deacon, and subdeacon. Other 4 were minor. And the later distinction between consecration for a bishop, ordination with the others, was unknown in early times. Now, as we know, I would like to teach at least a 1-semester course on development of doctrine. We've touched on this before, but I think it is worth at least for a few minutes clarifying here. What God revealed, closed, was completed by the end of the 1st century. In other words, there will be no more revelations, which we call public revelations, that are necessary for salvation and sanctification. After what? After the death of Saint John the Evangelist. Date about 98 AD. However, although there will be no more revelation, there have been, and there will still be, doctrines which the Church teaches, and even infallibly defined doctrines, in the years and centuries to come. We therefore never, as Catholics, speak of development of revelation. That is undiluted heresy. There are no new revelations which, I repeat, are necessary for our salvation and sanctification. Well, there have been, and there will be, development of doctrine. Call them new doctrines. Is this ever important to know? Revelation is the constant, unchangeable truth revealed by God, closed, I repeat, with the end of the first century of the Christian era. Doctrine, however, from the Latin doctrina. Doctrina in Latin means teaching, or that which is taught. And the verb to teach in Latin is docere. The Church's teaching has over the centuries grown immensely. What a question to ask. When was Our Lady conceived without sin? When? Well, when she was conceived, right? In the womb of her mother? Anne. When was the doctrine of Mary's Immaculate Conception defined by the Church? Who remembers? 1854, first of all, what century?
19.
What year?
1857.
If you know the answer, I tell people, never raise your voice when you know the answer. It shows you're not quite sure. Does somebody know for sure when Our Lady's Immaculate Conception was defined? What year?
I think it's in 1950.
Oh, 18.
Is that what the assumption?
Yes.
Oh, okay, then it was in the
1800s. 1854 or 1857?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Make a choice.
1854.
1850. Four. It took almost 19 centuries for the Church to be so clear about Mary's Immaculate Conception. Although she was conceived immaculately, well, obviously, 9 months before she was born, and at least, traditionally, at least 15 years before Jesus was himself conceived. It took that many centuries for the Church to become clear in understanding, hear it, whether and how Mary was conceived without sin. And among the great saints who did not believe, who would remember, and Mary's Immaculate Conception was no less than who? St. Thomas Aquinas. Mamma mia. He's a doctor of the Universal Church. I thought I should spend this time, at least a few minutes, that there is development of doctrine where the Church grows in her certitude, in her clarity of understanding what God had revealed, 2,000 or more years ago. You can read the rest for yourselves. Consider your changes. Well, the Constitution of the Liturgy of Vatican II merely stated both the ceremonies and texts of the ordination rites are to be revised. The actual revision went far beyond the simple directive. And notice who made the declaration. Pope Paul VI. Three of his documents deal with the subject of ordination. An apostolic constitution on the new rite for the ordination of deacons, priests, and bishops. And how thrilled I was to read the Holy See has just rejected the latest English translation of the rite of ordination. Sorry, the Holy See told our American bishops. Sorry. My dear fellow hierarchs, go back and translate that Latin correctly. Moreover, Paul VI published two apostolic letters, one setting down certain norms for the diaconate, another in which the tonsure, the minor orders, and the subdiaconate were reformed. And that reformation was a drastic revision. In the Catholic Church of the Latin Rite, we no longer have what we called for centuries the minor orders. Let me go on. In the ordination of priests, the matter is likewise. In other words, what does a bishop do when he ordains a priest? The imposition of the bishop's hands on the individual candidates, which is done in silence by the bishop before the prayer of consecrating or any of the priests. And the following pertain to the nature of the order and therefore are required. If these words are missing, the priest is not validly ordained. We ask you, all-powerful Father, if these servants, if there is more than one, servants of yours, the dignity of their presbyterate, presbyteratus in Latin, renew the spirit of holiness within them, by your divine gift, may they attain the second order in the hierarchy and exemplify right conduct in their lives. Unquote, was the first order. The first order is the diaconate. The second next highest is the priesthood. And the third, the highest, is the episcopate. I repeat, the bishop must intend to ordain. Among the stories that we learned in our training in theology, there was a bishop, diocese in America, not identified, who did not like the Jesuits. But he was the ordaining prelate. He ordained some 30 Jesuits to the priesthood. But on his deathbed, the bishop publicly confessed that he withdrew his intention to ordain those Jesuits to the priesthood. Within hours, all those men were brought from different parts of the world and secretly, validly ordained to the priesthood. The bishop must intend to ordain, otherwise there is no ordination. Now the ordination of a bishop, once more, is the imposition of hands on the head of the bishop-elect by the consecrating bishops, or at least one bishop is enough. Three are the norm, but one is enough for validity. Then in silence before, once more, the consecratory or ordaining prayer. And once more, the following words are necessary. It's a long formula, but the essential words are, now pour out upon this chosen one that power which flows from you, the perfect Spirit, whom he gave to the apostles, who established the church in every place as a sanctuary where your name would always be praised and glorified. Notice what the ordaining bishop declares. The perfect Spirit whom he gave the apostles who established the church. Without bishops, there is no Catholic Church. Unless Christ had ordained the apostles, which he did on Holy Thursday night, unless he had ordained them bishops, there would not even be a St. Paul. St. Paul, as we know, was not at the Last Supper. Out of the Last Supper, Paul, as we know, Saul then rounded up the Christians and had them put to death. Paul was a murderer of Christians. He wore his conversion. And Saul, becoming Paul, had to be ordained by one of the apostles. Tradition tells us it was Peter ordained Paul. I think I should read most of the next paragraph. Pope Paul VI, one of the great pontiffs in the Church's history, told a bishop friend of mine, when I go to bed, all I can think of is that my head is covered with a crown of thorns. And the one document that Paul VI published which, as you know, created a revolution of the Catholic Church. Who knows? Date 1968. Humani Vitae. Paul VI lived 10 more years. He died in 78 when our present Holy Father was elected. But Paul VI never again published another encyclical. And why not? Because within days of Humanae Vitae being published, the bishops of one nation after another met in solemn session to pass judgment on Pope Paul VI, Humanae Vitae, including the bishops of the United States. A long, pious document, smelling of incense, dripping of holy water, by telling American Catholics, follow your own conscience. And guess who wrote the document for the American hierarchy? Please?
A priest.
It was a priest who spoke